Thanks very much, Des, for that reading. Just thinking, if you're Elder Morris, should we start calling Andrew Younger Morris? Perhaps call your grandson Younger Morris and just keep things very simple. Yeah, that's great. Friends, good morning. Welcome to Grace this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. I noticed a few visitors here with us. A very special welcome to you. Trust that you join us for a cup of tea or coffee after the service and fellowship with us. Today we're continuing in a series we've started for this term through the book of Romans. We're up to chapter 3 today, our fourth message. And we're going to be looking at the first 20 verses of the book of chapter 3 of the book of Romans. So I wonder if you would have a Bible open with you, book form, phone form, whatever works for you. It's also printed there. The text is printed there in the bulletin for you. Follow along with us so you can see what's going on. But for now, I wonder if I can pray for us. Our God and Father, we're reminded once again in this passage of your great holiness, your righteousness. Father, we pray this morning that you would be pleased to bless us with a clear image of who you are, so that we might see Christ as he truly is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, now, as I said, we're moving towards the end of a major section here in Romans at the end of chapter 3. Because this is where Paul rounds off the first part of his gospel message, which is his case against humanity. The verdict is there for us in verse 19 and 20 of what we've read, that everyone on the face of the earth who has ever lived, Jew and non-Jew alike, is guilty as charged before God and can say nothing in their defense. You see, every objection is overruled. You know, when someone raises an objection in a courtroom and it's overruled, they can't say anything further. There's nothing to be said. The verdict is as it stands. Now, to get to this point, Paul has made a case, beginning with chapter 1, verse 18, against humanity generally, pointing to the broad-scale rejection of God's rule and his order and his truth. Then moving into chapter 2, he's made a case against those who consider themselves morally superior, those who say, yes, but I'm not like them. God surely favors me. He's also made a case against those who consider themselves religiously or ethnically superior. In particular, God's chosen covenant people, the Jews, who think that because of their heritage, that they'll be spared God's judgment. Of course, the outcome is that everyone, non-Jew and Jew alike, have the same desert before God. They're all guilty before God equally. As Paul goes through these couple of chapters, you almost got to think about it like one of those Indiana Jones movies where he's deep in the ruins, he's trying to find an escape route, and every time that looks like there's an escape route, you know, some spears fly across the wall or a big boulder turns up to cut off the escape routes. And that's kind of what Paul's doing. He's cutting off every single possible escape route from the situation in which humanity finds itself in, guilty before God. And now as Paul in chapter 3 moves towards the conclusion for his case, for the prosecution, he's going to answer in rapid succession a number of final objections that might be raised against this introduction to his gospel, the fact that everyone is guilty before God. Now, these objections at the beginning of chapter 3 come mainly because of what Paul has said about the Jews, God's own covenant people. So there's really no division between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. The divisions there are a little bit artificial, but the train of thought follows right through. The big idea is this, that if everyone alike, Jew and non-Jew, are guilty before God, well, then hasn't God just been meanly and cruelly stringing his people along for the last couple of millennia? What advantage is there in being a Jew anyway if everyone just ends up in the same place? And if this is true, if he really treated his covenant people like this, then that makes God both unrighteous and unfaithful and in no position to be judging the world. Now, though we might not be Jews sitting here today wrestling with our relationship with God coming from an ethnic or a cultural heritage background, these questions about God's righteousness and his faithfulness and his judgment are very important questions that we wrestle with today. I'd like to read to you something that I read in a Christian blog this week. The writer, a guy called John Shaw, his tagline is "Trying God's Patience Since 1958." Tells you where he's coming from. But he wrote this: "To sentence to hell 95% of all people who ever lived for no other reason than that they died without being a Christian is absolutely and unequivocally wrong. It was wrong yesterday, it's wrong today, it will be wrong throughout all eternity. If it's not wrong, then love has no meaning, righteousness has no meaning, and justice has no meaning." As I said, that comes from a Christian, supposedly Christian blog I was reading. The article claims that you can't believe in a real hell and a loving God, because that makes God either a sad weakling or a sadistic monster. How often have we heard people say things like this to us, though? You know, the God that you seem to believe in, the God you believe speaks from the Bible, well, you know, look at the way he treats people, and he's just some kind of monster. He treats Jesus like that. He's some kind of cosmic child abuser. I can't believe in a God like that. I'm sure we've all heard something along those lines. Well, I think this first section in chapter 3 helps us to look squarely at God's righteousness, his faithfulness, and his justice, and admit that this is actually what God is like. Of course, it's not the end of the story, but it is the beginning of the story. So with this in mind, we're going to unpack these questions that Paul anticipates in the first section of chapter 3. I count four major questions. They all kind of flow on from one another. But the outline is a bit interesting, and I want to show you what it looks like. So this is how we'll follow through the text today. Verse 1 and 2, Paul answers this first potential objection. If everyone is the same, guilty before God, then what advantage has the Jew? He goes on to answer this question, but his answer raises another question. Is God unfaithful to judge the Jews? Well, he goes on to answer that question, which in turn raises another question. Is God then unrighteous to judge our sins? Verse 5 to 8. And then once he's dealt with those two kind of detour questions, he returns to his main point, then are the Jews any better off? And he finishes the section, verse 9 to 20, answering that question. So 1 to 4 kind of follow on from each other, and 2 and 3 are kind of a detour, a necessary detour, as he answers question 1. So that's kind of where we're heading today. I'd like you to look with me for a moment just back at the end of chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, where Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now, reading that, especially if you were Jewish, it might really offend you. If all the outward Jewish stuff doesn't matter, then what's the point? God gave us a raw deal. You'd almost feel like God has cheated you and your people for the past couple of thousand years. So Paul raises the question that they're surely asking. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? What is the value of this religious heritage, of this outward expression of religion, of faith? What is Paul's response? Well, he says in verse 2, much in every way. What advantage has the Jew? What advantage is there to circumcision? Well, much in every way. Why? Well, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And just a note on the words here. When Paul uses the word oracle, he's not talking about computer software. He's talking about a word which is more familiar back in Greek times, Roman times. The word oracle referred to the medium by which a spoken word or utterance of a deity was communicated. I think it was in the movie Troy, where one of the characters, I think it was Menelaus, goes to consult with the oracle at Delphi before they go and attack the city of Troy. I haven't watched the movie in a while. I think that's what happened. But he goes to visit this temple where there is a woman there who is the oracle of Delphi, and she is supposed to be the mouthpiece of the god Apollo. And she speaks for the God. Well, Paul uses the same idea to say that actually what we have in the Old Testament scriptures are the words, the utterances of the true God, the God of creation, the God of the world. And so the Jews are very blessed to have in their own scriptures the very utterances of the sovereign, almighty God available to them. So they have this advantage. And remember, this word hasn't been entrusted to the Egyptians or to the Canaanites or to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Persians or the Romans or anyone else. God's chosen this insignificant little people called the Jews to entrust his word to. And so, of course, they have a huge advantage in having God's word entrusted to them. Friends, how much do we value the written word of God that we hold in our hands? How much do we treasure this book and what's contained in it? How much do we cherish it and value it, use it for our lives, stake our lives upon it? You know, Paul says there's great advantage of being entrusted with the words of God. We've been entrusted with the words of God. Do we consider that advantage that we have? Do we have our Bibles open during a sermon because we're eager to hear what God has to say, not just what a preacher has to say? Do we open it daily to see what God has to say? Do we believe in the power of its gospel to save? There is much advantage in every way in being entrusted with God's own revelation of himself, his purposes, his character, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Well, the fact that the Jews have an advantage in having God's word, well, it raises another question. The question is God then being unfaithful to his promises, to himself, to be judging the Jews? See, when Paul speaks of the oracles of God in verse 2, he's not just talking about the Old Testament law, the stuff to do to be right with God. He's talking about everything, including the promises, the covenant promises that God has made to his people. The promises to redeem his people from the curse of sin. Now, we know, we can read the Old Testament. It's there for us in black and white, how many of the nation of Israel were unfaithful to their end of the covenant. They broke covenant with God. They were unfaithful. And so the question goes, if they didn't keep God's covenant, well, does that mean then God can't follow through on his covenant? Does this mean God's faithfulness to his covenant promises are nullified because party number two didn't hold up their end of the bargain? What does Paul say? He says, not at all. See, God's ability to follow through on his promises is not dependent on anyone other than himself. See, God doesn't need us, friends. He's completely capable of following through on his promises himself in his own way, in his own strength. Paul says, even if every person on earth were a liar, you know, tongue firmly in cheek there, just imagine that, God will still be faithful to his promises. God will still be true. Who we are and what we do doesn't change God. He's in no way dependent on us for anything. Now, Paul drives this home here by quoting from the oracles of God, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And he goes to Psalm 51, the song of King David's confession, where it says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You see, Paul's trying to show here that even in God's word, even with King David, he understood that human sin never derails God's promises or plans. In fact, it does the opposite. What David realized and what Paul knows and is trying to express here is that human sin actually brightens God's faithfulness, God's righteousness. It makes God's righteousness shine all the brighter. You see, human sin is like that black velvet cloth that the jeweler puts the diamond on so that we can see the diamond more clearly. Of course, this raises another question. Is God then unrighteous to judge our sin? The argument goes like this. If human sin makes God's righteousness shine all the brighter, well then, shouldn't God reward us? But this line of thinking, sin becomes a kind of warped kind of worship. And if it's worship, then, well, God is wrong to judge it, isn't he? Now, it seems like this isn't a hypothetical question. It seems a little bit, you know, left field. But Paul's actually heard this objection from people who are trying to discredit his ministry. They hear Paul preach a gospel of grace and they say, no way, God does not work like that. What you're saying is ridiculous. We might as well just go and sin to our heart's content because it shows God's righteousness if that's the real gospel. These are probably Jews dismissing and ridiculing Paul's gospel of grace because to them a right relationship with God that was based on faith rather than obedience to the law just made no sense. Now, Paul's going to cover this in a whole lot more depth in chapter 6 and we'll wait till we get there. But for now, it's enough to say that, no, that's slander against the gospel and God will judge you for it. So now that Paul's dealt with those two kind of detour questions, he comes back to his main thread, which is specifically about the Jews. So it kind of follows on, end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, talking about the relationship of the Jews to God. Now he's answered the first question about what advantage the Jews have, and he says, yes, they have much advantage in every way. They've got God's word. But does that make them better off? The answer to that question is no, it doesn't make them better off. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, I wonder if you've got any tennis fans with us today, or anyone watched the Aussie Open when it was on a couple of weeks ago. All right, if you know anything about tennis scoring, it's a little bit strange, but if both players are tied at 40 all, you'll know that you have to win 2 points ahead of your opponent to win the game. Now, if it's tied at 40 all and someone wins 1 point, what's that called? Advantage, that's right. Does advantage mean you've won the game? No. And that's the point Paul is making here. You see, they have the advantage, but the advantage doesn't save them. You see, it doesn't mean they're home free just because they have the advantage. Paul then moves to quote again from the oracles of God which the Jews have, with which they've been entrusted. This is quite clever because he shows them exactly what the advantage is. The advantage isn't just having the Bible and kind of putting it up on the mantelpiece so people can see, ah, yes, I've got a Bible. It's taking it and opening it and seeing what it actually says. And it says this, that they are made more aware of their desperate need for salvation apart from works of the law. So this long section from verse 10 through to 18, it's actually a number of quotes from the Old Testament, which I'd like to highlight just to show you how Paul's kind of doing an Old Testament survey here in these few verses to make a point. So first he quotes from Psalm 14. This is what it says, Psalm 14, 1 to 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside, together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. You also find those same words in Psalm 53. Well, Paul then goes to quote next from Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5 verse 9. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And in these verses, he goes on and on like this, quoting from the Old Testament. So verse 13, the venom of asps is under their lips. That's straight from Psalm 140. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's from Psalm 10. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Well, that's straight from Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's Psalm 36, verse 1. In fact, Paul also quotes from Psalm 143 in verse 20 when he says that no human being will be justified in God's sight. See, so what he's doing is he's showing these oracles with which you've been entrusted with, This great advantage, this is what it means. And this is your advantage, that you know that everyone is alike under sin. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is the summary witness of the oracles of God with which the Jew has been entrusted. And so he can say in verse 19 and 20, underlining this case, for we know, and that's the advantage, that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped, every objection overruled, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, everyone is guilty, Jew and non-Jew, and no one can make any plea in their defense. The judge is going to cut you down if you try and speak in your defense. The verdict is in. But what God's covenant people had in their own language was the knowledge that there was no one, including themselves, who were worthy of salvation. And that was an advantage because it told them not to look for freedom from sin and eternity with their Creator in themselves, in works of the law. It told them that it has to come from somewhere else. And knowing that is an advantage. And of course, next week we'll find where that somewhere else is. But for now, though, let's return to our Christian blogger, the one who believes that a real hell is inconsistent with a loving God, that God's righteousness and justice lose their meaning if hell is real. This man claims to be a Christian. He claims to belong to the God of the Bible. However, one thing I noticed in reading the article was the complete lack of any reference to the Bible itself. There's plenty of appeal to reason, plenty of appeal to ideas about God, but in, I don't know, 500, 600 words of text, there wasn't a single Bible reference. No appeal to the oracles of God with which Christians have been entrusted. Friends, having the Bible in our own language, in a book, or even on our phones, puts us at an immense advantage. In God's Word, He has shown us what He is like, what we are like, and what He has done in Christ to deal with our sins. This is the message of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I really like the way Bible scholar J.I. Packer puts it. He says, apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every character of the Bible is what God does about our sins. It's the whole message of the Bible right there. But simply having the Bible is useless unless we read it, unless we consider seriously what it says, and unless we submit ourselves to what God has revealed. When Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, you might remember what he said to the crowds. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, well, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Friends, Jesus will throw out of his kingdom people who prophesied in his name, people who cast out demons in his name, people who did miracles in his name. He will throw out of heaven people who came to church, who read their Bibles, who prayed, who sang songs of praise to his name, who served in the church, who were baptized, who took the Lord's Supper, who were members. He will throw them out of his kingdom and say, away from me, I never knew you. At the very least, this should sober us. You might have heard of Marie Curie, the 19th and 20th century chemist and physicist. You know, the work that she did with radioactivity was groundbreaking. And the effects of her research and her discoveries, it's still affecting scientific fields today. It gave a tremendous advantage to fields like medicine, like physics, like chemistry. But what gave the great advantage was the same thing that killed her, because not realizing the danger of what she had discovered. She used to carry test tubes with radioactive isotopes around in her pocket, leave them in the desk drawer. She was quite amazed at the kind of soft glow they gave off at night. And ultimately, this is what killed her. She contracted aplastic anemia from radiation exposure. But how many people who call themselves Christians and who hold in their hands the very word of God and have the great advantage of knowing who God is, who they are, and what Jesus has done about it, how many of those people are carrying around the very thing which will condemn them to death before God? Friends, if you read your Bible and it doesn't drive you to Jesus, if it doesn't make you flee to Christ, can I suggest you're reading it wrong? Pray that God would reveal his truth to you and show you your deep, deep need of Jesus. Not so that your life can be comfortable, not so that you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, not to affirm you, but to save you from himself and to turn you from his enemy into his child. Well, Paul here has reached the end of a major section in his gospel presentation. He said in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, he's made a watertight case, while the righteous will never live by works. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's his opening gambit in expressing the truths of the gospel. Is there really any case to be made against God's justice or his faithfulness to his promises? Well, of course not. Could we ever overestimate the extent of human sin? Well, I really don't think we can. The gospel must start with a holy, totally righteous God, and who is completely faithful to his promises, and human beings who are totally guilty before him. This is the problem which is set up for the gospel to solve. So now that he's taken us as far down into the depths of need as we could possibly go, he's ready to raise our eyes to gaze in wonder at what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. A gift not to be earned by works, but to be received by faith. If you want to hear more about that, come back next week. But for now, why don't we pray? Oh, Father God, we come before you this morning humbled by your righteousness, your faithfulness, your holiness, and your goodness. Father, thank you so much for entrusting us with your word that points us to the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for ever underestimating your holiness, for ever underestimating our sin. Lord, I pray that you would indeed take us down into the deep valley where we may see the stars shine the brightest in the heavens above, where we may see the cross in all its splendor and wonder and glory. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have yet to be driven to the cross by a sense of who they are before you, pray for the work of your Spirit to do that today. And I pray for all the rest of us, Father, that you would help us grip ever tighter to the cross for realization of how high Christ has raised us. We pray this in his name for your glory's sake, in the power of your Spirit. Amen.